Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Chapter 6, verse 8 in the book of Acts. Last week we looked at the commissioning of seven deacons to assist the apostles in the affairs of the church that was multiplying in numbers day by day, week by week. And among those seven deacons was a guy named Stephen, full of faith and power, we read in verse 8. And he did great signs and wonders among the people. We said last week, we can get kind of sloppy as we think about deacons and elders, and we can lapse into this idea that the elders are about the spiritual business of the church and the deacons are focused on the practical ministry. But we read last week that deacons needed to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were both spiritual and practical men. And Stephen of the deacons was doing signs and wonders in a way that only the apostles and Jesus himself had done previously. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, back in verse 3. And in verse 5, it was filled with faith in the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 8, it's filled with faith and power. And it's all orbiting around the same idea, that Stephen and the others were filled up. They were yielded to. They were controlled by faith, trusting God, not themselves. And they were full of the Holy Spirit, yielding to God's will, not following their own will. And because he trusts in God and is yielded to God's will, he has wisdom and power. He trusts and obeys. God's anointing is on him. We sing songs like that, right? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. So then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia. They disputed with Stephen. There might have been hundreds of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. We don't know when this whole invention of synagogue actually arose. We guess, we surmise, that it was probably during the exile, when the Jewish people were put out of the land and they couldn't go to the temple to worship. They formed what, I guess actually, come to think of it, you could think of as almost home fellowships or small group studies. They couldn't worship according to Jewish law or tradition, but they could get together for fellowship and study of the Word and for prayer. And there might have been, historians say, as many as 300 or 400 in Jerusalem at this time. This one seems to be kind of demographically organized. It seems to have been a gathering of people who were freedmen, and they were Hellenistic Jews. Remember, we talked about that last week. Jews from outside of Jerusalem that owed a lot of their heritage and custom to Greek tradition. And it makes sense that Stephen could have found himself in their midst, because even as believers in Jesus Christ, they were still Jewish people. They were still having fellowship with their fellow Jews. They were still studying Jewish scripture. And it makes sense that Stephen, who was a Hellenistic Jew, would have been hanging out with other people like himself. And as he's there, he's no doubt sharing the truth of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ. And verse 10 tells us they, the other ones gathered at the synagogue, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. And that doesn't surprise us. Luke chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus said, "I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Isn't it interesting the number of church movements, even in 21st century America, that emphasize one or the other, either wisdom or the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The truth of the gospel, those fundamental biblical, eternal truths, almost to the exclusion of the present working of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes to the exclusion of the present working of the Holy Spirit. And then you also have churches that so embrace our experience of God that we leave Scripture behind. And the Scripture couldn't be more clear that we don't serve a God who is either or in this regard. We serve a God who's thoroughly both and. Paul preaches this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So what do? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Both and. 1 Corinthians 2:4, a little bit further on, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Stephen is there, Jew among Jews, hanging out with people who look like him, who talk like him, who've got a similar background and upbringing, and he's sharing godly wisdom from Scripture with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they can bring nothing against him. They have nothing to say. They have no response other than to say, well, can't answer him, don't want to agree with him, so if we can't join him, let's beat him. So they secretly induced men, verse 11, to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. This is one of those times where the King James translators are being a little bit squeamish, because secretly induced really has a scurrilous, almost criminal undertone to it. Seized him and brought him. The real picture there is that they violently dragged him through the streets. And they also set up false witnesses, verse 13, who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, and that was, they said that like a curse, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. If that sounds a little bit familiar, it should, because it's the exact same accusation they brought against Jesus. Flip over to Matthew 26. Just turn left a couple books. And we'll pick it up in verse 57. Familiar verses to us, Matthew 26, 57. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were also assembled. So this is the Sanhedrin, the same council. Peter followed him at a distance. Verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That sounds familiar. They found none, verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, what they heard was Jesus was coming against the physical building the temple. That was going to happen years later. But what was Jesus referring to? He was referring to his crucifixion and resurrection. John's gospel makes that really clear. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it this man testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. They're running the same playbook against Stephen that they ran against Jesus, because it worked against Jesus. When they came against Jesus, they said, you know, the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. So they were bringing up these same quotes about destroying the temple, these same ideas about abandoning the customs that Moses had given them. And the best way to lie is to tell most of the truth, right? You say to your boss, hey, I'm sorry I was late. There was an accident on Kellogg and it delayed us for 20 minutes. You don't bring up the fact that you were already a half an hour late by the time that you got to the accident. You know, Jesus is talking about his own death. He's not talking about coming against the physical temple. And as for changing customs, well, Jesus made it clear to anyone who was listening, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17. And the customs and the rites and the ceremonies, some of those were obsolete, but they were only obsolete because they anticipated Jesus. And Stephen is saying, you know, what point is there clinging to dead ritual when it was only serving to point us to the true and living God who was right here in our midst? In any case, it's the same accusation, and they're clearly looking for the same outcome. Blasphemy was punishable by death, Leviticus 24. They've already got that in mind. That's already burning in their hearts. But here's the interesting thing, verse 15. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And it's funny, I read two different authors this week. One said it was like 70 snakes all looking at one little mouse. And another one said it was like 70 wolves all looking at one little rabbit. But as they stared in Stephen's eyes, they said, this is a different sort of prey than we've ever cornered before. Except maybe that once. Because they saw his face as the face of an angel. What does that tell us? Well, probably a bunch of things. One of the things it says, angels don't fear. Every time angels appear in Scripture, they're mighty, they're powerful, they're formidable. Angels don't fear. And I think as they looked at Stephen, they expected him to cower, they expected him to quiver, and I think that he just stared back at them, peaceful and unafraid. Because I think his eyes were looking right through them, looking clear past them into eternity. He had a face like an angel. Matthew says that angels, quotes Jesus, saying, angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If he was like an angel, his eyes were riveted on the Lord. And he was focused not on this momentary light affliction, but on eternal glory that was waiting for him. Jesus had prayed in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, these disciples, these apostles, may be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, which you have given me. He's staring at God's glory, maybe even reflecting God's glory. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Stephen isn't cowering. He's doing the opposite of cowering. He came into the room already full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to pray himself up. He didn't have to get right with God. He didn't have to seek God. He didn't have to find God. He was already full of God, walking with God and looking to God, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12, I think that's where Stephen's heart and his mind and his focus was. And here's the irony. While they're accusing him of disrespecting the temple and disrespecting Moses, they're trying to demonize him. They're trying to make him out to be the worst guy they've ever encountered. And as they're trying to characterize him as a demon, they're seeing an angel instead. And maybe it's just me, but as I put myself in that room, as I picture myself in their midst, that half circle gathered around him, as he's saying these things, and more than that, as he's just looking at them with this angelic, radiant, peaceful, even joyful face, if I'm there, I'm trying really hard not to make eye contact with the people on either side of me. Because on some level, these are people well taught in Scripture. These are people who knew the story of Moses. And I think on some level, as they looked at Stephen's face shining with glory, the face of an angel, what they were all thinking, and they didn't want to look to the left or the right to see if anybody else was thinking, it was, I wonder if this is what Moses' face looked like. I wonder if when the glory of the Lord passed by and Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, is this what his face looked like afterwards? The face of someone who's been near God. Paul says later, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? 2 Corinthians 3:7. If Paul knows what he's talking about, and he probably does, Stephen's face was probably like Moses' face after the glory passed by. And what was the result? What was the impact it had on the children of Israel? Exodus 34:30 says, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I think at that moment, the prey just became the predator. The accused becomes the accuser. I think that the council that was trying to provoke fear in Stephen's heart all of a sudden was a little bit uncomfortable themselves. I think the circle of wolves was beginning to realize this was no ordinary rabbit that they cornered. And if they didn't realize it by looking at his face, they sure realized it the moment that Stephen opened his mouth. Because when the high priest asked, as we cross over into chapter 7, are these things so? Boy, is Stephen going to give him an answer. Interesting, he doesn't attempt to defend himself. He doesn't defend himself any more than Jesus defended himself. Instead, like Jesus, Stephen takes advantage of having their full attention to say, brethren and fathers, let's talk for a minute. I respect your age and position. I acknowledge your authority, but we're all Jewish here. So let's talk for a moment about what it is to be Jewish. Let's talk for a moment about the history of our people. And starting in verse 2, he talks to them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In verse 9, he talks to them about Joseph. Verse 17, he talks to them about Moses. Verse 45, he gets to Joshua. Verse 46, he talks to them about David and Solomon, and yes, about the temple. And as he goes through this recitation of Israel's history, the whole through line, the whole consistent theme that he comes back to again and again and again is rebellion. Beginning with Abraham, he says, God offered us this unique relationship, this special relationship, this opportunity to be a people set apart based on our faith in God's word and our obedience to his will. But from generation to generation, Stephen says, we haven't missed many opportunities to resist that grace. We haven't missed any opportunities to reject leaders like Moses and Joseph. He says, you want to talk about Moses? Do you remember that we rejected Moses the first time? And we rejected Joseph the first time? By the way, they rejected Jesus the first time. You talk about the temple, but do you remember that we turned to idols in the wilderness? And do you remember that we traded in the intimacy that we experienced with God at the tabernacle for just empty ritual and vain repetition when we tried to put God in a box in the temple? Finally, verse 51, Stephen brings it back to the present tense, and he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. I don't think he's angry. I think he's sad. I think he's frustrated. I think he's wrung out and he's saying, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you've become the betrayers and the murderers, who've received the law by direction of angels and haven't kept it. You're stiff-necked. You're like the oxen that won't yield, he says. You always resist the Lord, like your father and his father and his father before him. You're all the same. And he's not quoting chapter and verse, but he knows his audience. And without even quoting the scripture, he's pointing them to Deuteronomy 10. And he's saying, hey, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. Your fathers alone, a special people, a people that he set apart. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people. And he said to them, because I love you and because I want to have this special, unique relationship with you, circumcise your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And Stephen is saying, but you didn't. They didn't submit. You haven't submitted either. And he's saying implicitly, hey, you're accusing me of blaspheming. You guys are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You always resist him. Now you and I hear that and we think, oh, dude, he's accusing them of committing the unpardonable sin. That's Matthew 12:32. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness for that. I don't know that they knew that one. But they knew Proverbs 29:1, which says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Same idea, just translated into the key of the Old Testament. Verse 52, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Remember, Jesus said just the same thing when we were quoting Matthew a little bit ago? But notice that Stephen started off the conversation saying, your father's brethren. He's saying your father's. You know, just like when Michaela's bad, I tell Ann, deal with your daughter. 50 verses in, he's saying, okay, your fathers. He's taking a step back, but he can't not, because Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, you guys so very, very, very much are not. And then he really slips the knife in. He says, not only did your forefathers persecute the prophets, but they killed the one who foretold the coming of the Just One. Of now, you've become the betrayers and murderers. Your forefathers persecuted and killed the prophets who foretold the coming Messiah, and you guys killed the Messiah. You said, we've got no king but Caesar, and you said, let his blood be on our hands and on the hands of our children. You've received the law, and you so very have not kept it. So verse 54, they were other than delighted. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Literally, they were sawed in half. No anesthesia. Raw, nerves ripped raw. And at that point, they had exactly two choices. Repent or attack. Same choice that we all have ultimately, right? I mean, all of us, each of us, ultimately, we come to that point where we bow under repentance or we're broken under judgment. We fall upon the rock or we're crushed beneath the stone. And they decided that they weren't going to bow. Instead, verse 54, they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's grinding your teeth to the point of breaking in anger. And it's interesting, if you do a word study on that, it appears in Scripture most often in reference to people who are where? In hell. That's the depth of their fury, and that's the character of their fury. But Stephen, in complete contrast to this, verse 55, still full of the Holy Spirit. He had his eyes on the Lord. We use that phrase sometimes. In Stephen's case, it was literally true. Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Gazing and saw it, not like a snapshot, but like a motion picture. He saw it as it was happening, live streaming. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I don't know if he chose his words intentionally or not, but whether he did or not, this was the last straw. Because Jesus called himself Son of Man. And that was the final nail in his coffin, because the Sanhedrin said, wait a minute, Daniel used that term. Daniel used that term, Son of Man, to refer to the Messiah. If you're calling yourself the Son of Man, you're calling yourself the Messiah. You don't get to do that. And they executed him for claiming to be the Mashiach Nagid of Israel, the coming Messiah. If they did it to Jesus, they weren't going to do anything less to Stephen. So they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. They'd stopped listening a long time ago, but now they're not even going to hear. And they ran at him with one accord. The idea is they stampeded him. And they cast him out of the city, because he couldn't shed blood in the temple. That was against the law. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Don't miss what just happened. Even as this hailstorm of rocks is coming at his head, Stephen is calling upon God and naming him Jesus. And they had to hear that part, because you can't plug your ears and throw rocks at the same time. And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Could this resonate any more with the death of our Savior? False charges brought against him, false testimony used to convict him, and a court that was blatantly illegal. But the response in both cases was the same. Rather than defend themselves, Jesus and Stephen both took it as an opportunity to share truth. And they took it as an opportunity with spirit-filled hearts of forgiveness to love. Loving his enemies, doing good to those who hate him, blessing those who curse him, praying for those who spitefully use him, Luke 6:27. He's praying this knowing that by the time he's done, he'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord. One commentator I was reading compared Stephen to a modern-day missionary who was known to say, "I preach always as a dying man to dying men and women, as if never to preach again." That's powerful. And that's Stephen. Did he know what the cost was going to be when he started the conversation that day? I don't know. We have no way of knowing for sure. But he knew that he had an opportunity that might not come along again. He knew that he had an opportunity to speak truth to those 70 powerful individuals gathered in one place at one time. And he knew that he might not get that opportunity ever again. And he wasn't about to waste it. Dwight Moody told a story about himself for many years. He was doing a revival in Chicago one week, and the way it was structured was that he would share from Scripture, and then the next night he would share from Scripture, and then the next night he would share and give a gospel invitation. And so the second night concludes, and he's sharing from Scripture, and he says, if you want to receive Christ into your heart, if you want to know the end of the story, come back tomorrow night. In fact, come back and bring a friend. And as the story goes, the theater where they were holding the revival burned down that night, and the rest of the event was canceled, and he never had a chance to finish his ministry to that assemblage, to that group of people. And he vowed never again to have people gathered in front of him without sharing the gospel. That was Stephen's heart. He had a unique opportunity. He wasn't about to waste it. But here's what takes us back to the video, and here's what takes us back to September 11th, and here's what takes us back to the question that was preoccupying our country and our world this week. How did Stephen do it? What example did he give us? And I think it's instructive. The first thing that he did was he built a bridge. He spoke to them, brethren, fathers. And he spent the next 50 verses appealing to their common heritage, establishing a connection. His relationship begins with being able to say, hey, you and I have something in common. You and I are alike in some way. Many of the times that I've watched that video was in training teams that were coming from churches around the country to minister in New York in the weeks following September 11th. And we asked all of them to watch that video at least twice, once just knowing that it would have an emotional impact, and then a second time with the instruction to really look in people's eyes. Because walking up to somebody with that thousand-mile stare and saying, are you confident that you're going to heaven when you die? Just wasn't a good way to start a conversation. Approaching people with a tract and four spiritual laws or the Romans Road wasn't resourceful. Saw lots of people try. Saw lots of people shut down. But I saw lots of conversations, rich conversations, fruitful conversations, start with, where were you? Because everybody remembered. Who did you lose? Because everyone knew someone. Can I pray for you? Because everyone's heart was ripped wide open. Just being with people was powerful. And Stephen spent a long time just being Jewish with them. And once he made that connection, once he had that thread of a relationship, even though it was just moments old, then he didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Notice he didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't water it down. He didn't make it Sanhedrin sensitive. In fact, just the opposite. He put his life on the line to make sure they heard the truth. Filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, Stephen spoke the truth in love. What did Jesus say about love? No greater love has any man than the one who lays down his life for his friends. Stephen sat with the Sanhedrin long enough that they knew that he knew what he was doing. He was willing to die if that was the price for bringing them the truth. And our flesh says, yeah, but he died. He shared the truth with them and they killed him. But from Stephen's perspective, death had no sting. He was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. He knew that to live was Christ, but to die was gain. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, he was already a dead man walking, and no one knew it better than him. He'd already said to God, I'm a living sacrifice. I'm yours. Do with my life what you will. And Stephen fulfilled God's call on his life. Our lives need not be long. Our ministry needs not be long to be everything that God wants it to be. Jim Elliot, whose life has inspired so many pastors and missionaries and believers all over the world, was martyred bringing the gospel to a tribe of headhunters. I've spoken to people who knew Jim Elliot and ministered with him, and they all testify that the guy that you hear stories about, the guy that you read books about and see videos about, was the real deal, and that he meant it when he said, I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Stephen was peaceful with the outcome, but more than that, what was Jesus' response? We know more than you might think at first glance. Because having spoken the truth in love, even to his enemies, what was Stephen seeing? What was he looking at as he stared into heaven through that hail of rocks? He saw, verse 56, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We go too fast, we miss that. But Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, and that's extraordinary. Time after time in Scripture, we see Jesus what? Seated, yeah, at the right hand of the Father. We've quoted two verses just on the way to getting where we're going already. In Hebrews 12 and in Matthew 26, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Mark and Luke both tell us that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, Old Testament, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why is Jesus standing? No possible reason that I can think of other than to welcome Stephen to heaven and to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Because Stephen had been obedient and because he'd finished well, and wouldn't be a Patrick Farrell sermon if I didn't give you something controversial. And because I'm convinced, even if Stephen didn't know it at the time, Jesus wanted to make sure that Stephen was the first to know that his life and his ministry and that sermon had made a difference in the heart of a guy named Saul. Now, I've got a hunch, and you know what I say about pastors and hunches. When a pastor says, I've got a hunch, it means he's probably wrong. But he's going to keep talking anyway. Remember way back in chapter 6, verse 9, Stephen was speaking to a synagogue of freedmen. Some of the people were from a place called Cilicia. Turns out that there's a town in Cilicia called Tarsus, hometown of a guy named Saul, which might just be a coincidence, but it gets a person wondering. And I also can't help but wondering when we go to chapter 6, verse 10, because one minute they're listening to Stephen and they can't find anything to say in response. Stephen is full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit. He's doing signs and wonders. They can't come up with a response, but verse 11, one verse later, they're plotting against him. What happened between verse 10 and verse 11? I can't help but wonder, you know, if you were debating Stephen, who'd you get to go up against him? I'd try to find a Pharisee. And who would take it really personally if he was getting chewed up and spit out in a debate? Maybe the prize student of Gamaliel? Still way, 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 way speculative. But who told Luke word for word what was said in the meeting of the high council? It wasn't Stephen. Who else was there that might have had a long conversation with Luke so he could write those things down? I've got a hunch, and it's just a hunch, but I've got a pretty strong hunch that Saul was doing a lot more than holding the coats by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 58. I think he'd been part of this drama. I think he'd been part of this intrigue for a good long while here. In Acts 22, Paul himself says that he was consenting to Stephen's death. You can read that to say he voted for it. And repeatedly he says, hey, I'm chief among sinners. Could that mean that he was personally had a hand in the first martyrdom? Can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think that Augustine was right when he said if Stephen hadn't prayed, the church wouldn't have had the Apostle Paul. Just my conviction. But if I'm right, here's the thing. In order for this to happen, Paul, then Saul, needed to be close enough to hear Stephen. You know, Prophet Zechariah was one of the guys that Stephen was talking about and that Jesus was talking about, saying, hey, you killed the prophets who tried to tell you about the Messiah. Zechariah was one of them. Second Chronicles records his dying words. His dying words were, may the Lord see and avenge. And Saul was a Pharisee. He knew that. He needed to be close enough to Stephen to hear words that were very, very different than Zechariah's words. Words not of vengeance, but of forgiveness. He needed to be close enough to hear that difference so that he could wonder about it. He needed to be close enough to hear, and he needed to be close enough to see Stephen's face shining like an angel, close enough to see the glory of the Lord reflected off of him like the sun reflecting off the moon. He needed to be close enough to be able to look where Stephen was looking as he stared up into heaven and said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He needed to be close enough to say, yeah, I don't see anything. And realize that he wasn't seeing what Stephen saw. He needed to be close enough to realize that as Stephen spoke truth to power, knowing that it could cost him his life, he needed to be close enough to realize he was doing it out of love, and that he knew nothing about that kind of love. He needed to be close enough to hear that truth spoken, that mysterious, powerful, singular, haunting, eternal truth, so that he could walk away realizing, yeah, this guy's got something that I ain't got. If we want to have an impact on our world, anything close to the impact that Stephen had, we need to engage the world. We need to draw the world in. We need to invite the world close and not give them an excuse to turn away. We need to provoke them into recognizing that there's something about us, there's something about our hearts, there's something about our love, there's something about our God that isn't accommodated by their calculus. Rather than giving them a reason to turn away and think they know more about us than they possibly could. If we really want a Muslim to recognize the difference between God and Allah, we can start by saying, hey, let's talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And instead of burning the Quran, let's open the Quran and read it next to the opening the Bible and reading it side by side. And let's compare the capricious and arbitrary and ultimately satanic God of Islam with the just and merciful God of the Bible. But we can't do that without a conversation. If we really want the Jew to see that the Jesus that we worship is their Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, the coming King of Israel, let's start by looking at the Old Testament scriptures together. Jesus, Paul, Peter, they didn't have the benefit of the book of Romans. They didn't have the Gospel of John. When they shared Jesus as the Messiah, they needed to do it from Old Testament scripture. We can do the same thing. Let's walk through messianic prophecies that point inescapably to Jesus Christ. And if we want to reach the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or fill in the blank, let's point to the scriptures that we have in common. Let's start there rather than leaping immediately to the ones that we know are going to divide us and start an argument. And if we want to reach the secularists and the humanists, we can start the way that Paul started on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and say, hey, let's talk science, let's talk philosophy, confident that the Bible is better science and better philosophy than anything that's ever been written before or after. But we won't reach any of them with any of it without love. You can't get behind those 1,000-mile stairs without love. You can't get behind people's anger We can't get behind people's sincere convictions with argument, with fury. Can't even do it with wisdom, really. No one's ever been debated into the kingdom of God. But filled with faith and the Holy Spirit, as Stephen was, who can tell what the Lord will do? Because when we speak the truth in love, we have, not always, not every time, but sometimes, those precious opportunities to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to declare the whole counsel of God. And as we do it boldly and without guile and maybe yet some risk to our health, happiness, or even our well-being, there are going to be some who listen long enough to not only hear the love in our words, but to hear the love of our words. And some of them are going to walk away challenged in their innermost parts. They might not appear to have been listening or receiving, but some of them are going to walk away questioning and struggling, maybe deep down where you have no visibility or access. And their first response might be to battle against us or rage against us as Saul did. Until a week later, a month later, maybe years later, the Lord stops him along the side of the road and says, "Why are you fighting so hard? Why are you resisting this thing that you know is true? Isn't it hard to kick against the goats?" The kindness of the Lord led us to repentance, right? Doesn't it make sense that the kindness of the Lord through us might have a similar impact on others? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a fraction of that impact on the lives of people around us. We pray that we would be full of wisdom, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit as Stephen was. We pray that those things would drive out the worldliness from our hearts. We pray that your love would displace even our very selves. That as we sojourn in this world, there would be less and less of us, more and more of you. That you'd fill us beyond full, fill us to overflowing, that as we overflow, it would be your love and it would be your truth and it would be your life. Father, teach us to be Jesus. Teach us to be Stephen. Teach us to speak to people, to encounter people, to engage people with our eyes on eternity, not counting the cost, but laying down our lives in love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.